Nicholas Kristof is an incredibly popular columnist for the New York Times. Some of you may have heard of him. He will occasionally do interviews with professing Christians. The week before Easter, Kristof interviewed Dr. Serene Jones, the president of Union Theological Seminary. And Kristof began by wishing Dr. Jones a happy Easter and then threw her a softball question. To start off, do you think of Easter as a literal flesh and blood resurrection? I have problems with that, Kristof said. And Dr. Jones responded, well, when you look into the Gospels, the stories are all over the place. There's no resurrection story in Mark, just an empty tomb. Those who claim to know whether or not it happened are kidding themselves. For me, the message of Easter is that love is stronger than life or death. And that's a much more awesome claim than that they put Jesus in the tomb and then 3 days later he wasn't there. For Christians for whom the physical resurrection becomes a sort of obsession, well, that seems to me to be a pretty wobbly faith. And Kristof, to his credit, an unbeliever, by the way, asked Dr. Jones a logical question. He asked, but without a physical resurrection, isn't there a risk that we're left with just the crucifixion? And here's Dr. Jones' dung heap of an answer. The crucifixion is a first century lynching. Crucifixion is not something that God is orchestrating from upstairs. The pervasive idea of an abusive Godfather who sends his own kid to the cross so God could forgive people is nuts. Now, Dr. Jones is just espousing what's generally taught now in mainline liberal Christianity. The idea that the Father gave His Son to die a bloody death on the cross in order to turn away God's wrath and anger over sin that He didn't actually commit, that's beyond the pale. And so they say that's something tantamount to cosmic child abuse. I think I've shared this with you before, but about 6 years ago, the mainline Presbyterian denomination, the PCUSA, was putting together a new hymnal, and they planned to use a Getty song that we regularly sing, In Christ Alone. But there was a line in their song that they found particularly offensive and asked the Gettys if they could change it. Here's the line. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. You see, the whole notion of God pouring out His wrath on His Son hanging on that cursed tree for you and me was too off-putting for them. So they proposed to change the words to, till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. The Gettys, to their credit, said, no, thank you. You can't make the change. And they didn't include it in their hymnal. See, lots of professing believers can't seem to reconcile the love of God with the wrath of God. They can't reconcile a loving Father who crushes His own Son for other people. The God they've created in their own minds can't possibly be just as well as a God who loves and justifies sinners. And because of that terrible and wrong understanding, they don't understand the cross, which is the place where God's supreme love and supreme anger against sin are simultaneously on display. This morning, as we return to our study in Romans, Paul will teach us that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Our great God in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this portion of Scripture. We we'll be studying in Romans. We're thankful that it helps us understand the nuts and bolts of your gospel. It gives us a look into the way in which you save sinners and do so in a way that doesn't compromise who you are, but puts your glory and all of your attributes on display. So help us to learn. Teach us the things you would have us to learn from this passage. Keep your servant from error, and may your Holy Spirit make each heart here fertile for this seed, that whatever's planted might grow up into everlasting life. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open your copy of God's Word to Romans 3, verses 19 through 26. This will be our last week on this passage. I know we spent a couple weeks here. This will be our last week on this passage. So, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning with God's help, I want us to address a tension in these verses. A tension that needs to be resolved. In fact, that this tension is so important that I don't think I'm overstating it to say if we don't recognize and resolve this tension, we'll have at best an inadequate view of Christ's cross. So let's work into this by way of a brief review. So far, we've learned that when we speak of justification by faith alone, we're using the language of the courtroom. And what happens in our justification is a legal declaration from God. If you pick up a book on justification, you'll probably encounter the language that it's a forensic justification. And I know that all sounds heady, but if you've ever watched NCIS, which I haven't, but I think my wife has watched all 3 million episodes. At some point, the crew will have to gather forensic evidence, right? That's evidence that's been obtained carefully and scientifically so it can be used in a court of law. So when we speak of forensic justification, we're speaking of the evidence that God will use to justify or condemn sinners, to pardon them or acquit them. And here's part of the tension. God is holy. He's a perfectly just judge. That means there isn't a shadow of partiality in His judgments. So we have to ask the question, how can He pardon and justify sinners who are clearly guilty? And being a sinner isn't an exclusive club. We all made the cut. Describes all of humanity. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And perhaps even more to the point, Paul said back in verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So how can a just judge say to sinners, justice has been satisfied, you're pardoned? There's a tension, isn't there? Let me add to the tension. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. God hates injustice. That's the point of that passage, of those verses. He hates when the wicked are acquitted and when the innocent are condemned. It's an abomination to Him. And yet we're told in Romans 4:5 that God justifies the ungodly. And of course we read in Romans 3:26 that He is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now how can this be? Just and justifier. That's a real tension. And if we don't feel something of that tension, we're going to miss the astonishing grace and lavish love of God at the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, the tension I speak of is not a tension meant to leave us with a sense of uncertainty or questioning God's character or God's works, God forbid. It's a tension that can only be resolved in one place and one place alone, and that's on the cross. You see, justification is God's legal declaration that a sinner has been acquitted, that justice has been met. But we're not saved by justification. We're saved by Christ and His work on the cross. And that's where Paul's taking us this morning. And he brings us to two distinct aspects of the Lord's cross work. Redemption and propitiation. And I want to sort of focus the remainder of our time together around those two words. The clock says 1:30. I'm like, wow, it doesn't feel like I've been here that long. Now, redemption. Redemption. This is a rich biblical word. It's the language of the marketplace, and quite often was related to the slave trade. The idea being that there's a person in bondage and there's nothing they can do to secure their release. And of course, if you read the Old Testament, the great redeeming event was God redeeming Israel out of Egyptian bondage. So redemption is really God saving us from a situation they were enslaved to and completely powerless to save ourselves. I mean, can you imagine a slave standing on a slave block being auctioned off and then suddenly blurting out, I'll buy myself? No, it would never happen. Because even if a slave had money, his captors would have taken his money and sold him anyway. The tragic reality is a slave had no say in the matter. A slave was always on the block at the mercy of the highest bidder. That's the human condition, brothers and sisters. All have sinned. We're all held in bondage to sin. Apart from Christ, all of humanity is shackled to their sin. Even if they don't know it, And because of that bondage, they don't even know what freedom is. And that's where verse 24 comes in and tells us something unimaginably wonderful about what God has done for us. Having been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. It's hard to overemphasize the way grace is magnified in this passage. The language is just bubbling so much in a way that's almost hard to bring it directly into English. It's something like having been justified by the freely given free gift of grace. And it's magnifying, you see, the disposition of God to redeem sinners. A disposition of grace, of unmerited favor. Think of it this way now. You're on the slave block. Helpless and hopeless. You have zero resources. And what's even worse, you don't even realize just how desperate your condition is. Is there anyone who would purchase you? Is there anyone who would buy you out of your captivity? Is there anyone who would pay the price to secure your freedom? And Jesus the Son says to the Father, Father, I'm going to pay for them. I'm going to redeem them. I'll pay the price. The only price that can deliver them from the slave block. I'll pay my own precious blood. And of course, this was not only Jesus' plan. This was really the plan of the triune God in eternity past. It's the unfolding of the Father's plan, who had determined to lavish grace on undeserved sinners. And so Jesus stepped down from heaven and the glories of heaven, and He clothed Himself with a true human nature and spent 33 years on a death march to the cross to shed His blood to purchase our redemption. This wonderful, redeeming love is something that many of our cherished hymns try to capture. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Or, I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love for me. On the cruel cross He suffered from the curse to set me free. And at the conclusion of our service this evening, we're going to sing, All hail, Redeemer, hail! For Thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never die, never fail, throughout eternity. This is redemptive love. A love of a Redeemer who is willing to give His shed blood to purchase your salvation. I love how Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield captured this. There is no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts than Redeemer. There are others, it is true, which are more often on the lips of Christians. The acknowledgement of our submission to Christ as our Lord. The recognition of what we owe to Him as our Savior. These things naturally are most frequently expressed in the names we call Him. Redeemer, however, is a title of more intimate revelation than either Lord or Savior. It gives expression not merely to our sense that we've received salvation from Him, but also to our appreciation of what it cost Him to procure this salvation for us. It's the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, Redeemer. The cross is placarded before our eyes and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that He paid a mighty price for it. So we're justified, brothers and sisters, freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now, a really important question comes to mind. In what way was the blood of Christ used to purchase our redemption? And to whom was it paid? In what way was the blood of Christ used to purchase our redemption? And to whom was it paid? And the answer is God. God the Son paid God the Father. And it could be no other way. You see, our bondage to sin, our bondage is to sin. And our sin is ultimately against God. And so it's to God that our sin debt is owed. And only God could offer a redemption payment that's suitable to that debt. Now let's unpack this in verses 25 and 26. It tells us about Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And here we come to that second important aspect of Christ's cross work, propitiation. And while redemption is the language of the marketplace, justification, the language of the courtroom, propitiation is the language of the temple. Now let me briefly define propitiation. It's an aspect of the atonement that deals with God's wrath against sin. It's the sacrifice Christ made on the cross by shedding His blood to appease the wrath of God. It's the sacrifice Christ made on the cross by the shedding of His blood to appease the wrath of God. Now, of course, Paul's presupposing what the Bible teaches, that God is holy and is therefore justly angry at sin, because it's ultimately against Him. And listen, just so you know, and you probably know this already, those who would play that kind of cosmic child abuse card I mentioned, their issue isn't that God gave His Son or sacrificed His Son or that God was brutal to His Son. That's not what they object to. They object to the idea that their sin is so egregious in God's sight that such a thing would be necessary. That's what they can't stand. They can't fathom that their life deserves condemnation. No way. No way. I'm better than that. That's what's behind it. And it's because they know little to nothing of God's holiness or the radical corruption that's in fallen man. Very small thing. But think about this. We take for granted every day that the air we breathe doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. When you woke up this morning, did you thank Him for that first breath? Did you give Him glory for that first breath? Or did you just take it without asking? Which, by the way, is pretty much a textbook definition of stealing. You stole that breath from God. I only say that to highlight the depths of our depravity, the thoroughness of our corruption. It's not just the big sins. Our hearts are so naturally rebellious against God. Do you understand? If we were in the first century, and God's Spirit hadn't gripped our heart and we saw Jesus, what would be the cry on our lips? Crucify Him! Crucify Him! It would be our desire to kill God if we could just get our hands on Him. Our depravity is far worse than we imagine. The thoroughness of our corruption goes far deeper than we like to acknowledge. And for God to be just, if God loves justice and hates injustice, there's tension. And here's where this tension is in view. How can God be both just and justifier of those who have faith in Jesus? And it's through this sacrifice of propitiation by Christ's blood. Interestingly, if you were to go back to Exodus 25, some of you may remember when we studied that a year or so ago, you would find the instructions for building the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And if you were to pick up a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, you would see that the mercy seat is translated there as the Elasterion. That's the exact word Paul uses here in Romans 3:25 for propitiation. Elasterion. One scholar suggested that it wouldn't be wrong to translate that phrase as Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a mercy seat in His blood. And this is so important, right? Because the mercy seat is where the greatest of all the sacrifices was offered in the Old Testament temple. A high priest would enter the most holy of holies with the sacrificial blood once a year for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. He'd go before the Ark of the Covenant where he had those two golden cherubim gazing down upon the law of God in the Ark. And the high priest would carry the blood and pour it on the mercy seat. In this way, God's wrath was being averted. Because now God saw not the law, which no man could obey, but He saw that atoning blood of the Lamb. Now we know, obviously, that all the blood of bulls and goats that have ever lived couldn't turn away the wrath of God. But they pointed forward to the precious blood of Jesus that can. And did. See, in the past, God didn't pour out His full wrath on men for their sins. He was patient. He was long-suffering. He was merciful. And some might have thought that they should question God's righteousness. But in Jesus' death, He demonstrated His wrath against sin. It's here in Christ being the mercy seat that we see the incredible love and infinite wisdom of God. God has to punish sin because He's a just judge. But by providing a propitiatory sacrifice, He could both punish sin and forgive the sinner. He could forgive us and maintain His moral integrity. He could declare us righteous and yet not condone sin. He did that. He forgave us without condoning our sin. How? By directing toward Himself and the person of His Son, the full weight of the wrath we deserve. So God's holy character
is not compromised. When we look to the cross, brothers and sisters, the tension of God's justice and our pardon is fully resolved. One final comment I want to make about these three aspects of cross work: justification, redemption, and propitiation. These three works are all grounded in what Christ accomplished on the cross. It might be helpful to think of them in this way. Redemption is what Christ did for us. It's directed toward us. He purchased us. He and the Father and the Holy Spirit agreed He would buy us and make us His own. Purchase. With us, to purchase us, He took our sins upon Himself. And then when God in heaven looked down at Him on the cross and saw all of that sin, He unleashed His wrath until it was expelled, until there was no more wrath to be poured out. The full penalty was paid. And because of that, God could then declare us righteous, just, for the sake of what Christ did, and be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Oh, brothers and sisters, you know my prayer is for each of us that we would know we are mercy seated in Christ. Amen. Father, thank You for this word. Thank You for Your salvation. Thank You for the glory of the gospel. Thank You for the opportunity to think deeply about it. We pray these thoughts will pervade our hearts and enrich them in such a way that we will adore You and worship You and serve You, because You've done this for us. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 2-25. And as they were eating the Passover, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is My body." Then He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, "This is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I'll no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And then if you turn in the back of your hymnal to page 868, Article 35 on the Lord's Supper. I'm going to read just the first four paragraphs. "We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ has ordained and instituted the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and sustain those who are already born again and engrafted into His family, His church. Now those who are born again have two lives in them. The one is physical and temporal. They have it from the moment of their first birth, and it's common to all. The other is spiritual and heavenly, and is given them in their second birth. It comes through the word of the gospel and the communion of the body of Christ. And this life is common to God's elect only. Thus, to support the physical and earthly life, God has prescribed for us an appropriate earthly and material bread, which is common to all, as life itself also is. but to maintain the spiritual and heavenly life that belongs to believers, He has sent a living bread that came down from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and maintains the spiritual life of believers when eaten. That is, when appropriated and received spiritually by faith. To represent to us this spiritual and heavenly bread, Christ has instituted an earthly and visible bread as the sacrament of His body and wine as the sacrament of His blood. He did this to testify to us that just as truly as we take and hold the sacrament in our hands and eat and drink it in our mouths, by which our life is then sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and the true blood of Christ, our only Savior. We receive these by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. I take this in a slightly different direction. Sometimes we miss the profound importance of Jesus' words when He instituted the Lord's Supper. Take, eat. Take, eat. That is, in those words, you see, our hands and our mouths act as faith's instruments. But it's a profound sign that Christ needs to be in us. And here's what I want to develop just very briefly this morning. And that is the idea of taking and eating. That is a rich biblical theme. You know, if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, immediately after God created Adam and Eve and He gave them their mandate, the first blessing He bestowed on them was food. God basically said, look around, Adam, look around, Eve, and have something to eat. And it was a smorgasbord. All you can eat from every plant, every tree. It was theirs to eat from, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By the way, presumably, they could have eaten from the tree of life. They weren't restricted from that. But the first time we find someone taking and eating in the Bible is actually from the tree God forbid them to eat from. Satan had twisted God's word and wrapped Eve up in her own sin. And we're told in Genesis 3:6 that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. They took and they ate. And by doing so, they were actually confirming their new spiritual status. Dead. They were confirming their death. And it's interesting that the curse God pronounces on Adam had to do with eating. Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And so God drove them out of the Garden of Eden and put a mighty cherubim at the east of the garden to keep them from the tree of life. And by the way, that was a mercy of God. Because had they eaten from the tree of life, they would have spent eternity in a fallen condition. Now let me tell you, with a great many theologians throughout history, I'm convinced that the tree of life is nothing less than a symbolic description of Christ Himself. Eve took and ate and gave Adam, who ate. And they confirmed the deadness of their soul in that disobedience. When Jesus told His disciples, take and eat His body and blood, He was saying, take and eat that which sustains life, what confirms life. Adam and Eve ate unto death. Jesus' disciples and us, we eat unto life. It was the beginning. In that upper room, it was the beginning of the reversal of the curse, which won't be fully realized until the new heavens and earth. It's awesome when we think about it, brothers and sisters, that the Bible begins in a garden with rivers and trees, and the Bible ends in a garden with rivers and trees. Listen to these wonderful words from Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night, there shall be no need for lamp, for the sun, for the Lord will give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And then verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Brothers and sisters, those who have been washed in the blood of Christ will enjoy in the next life the life-giving sustenance of the tree of life. The Lord has given us this sacrament to sustain us on our journey to glory. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we thank You and bless Your name. We thank You that You know our weakness. You know our need for strengthening. You know our need for visible and tangible signs. And in condescension, You've given us those signs. And as we take this bread and we drink this cup, we pray that our spiritual lives will be nourished by Christ. And we pray, Lord, for the Holy Spirit to grant us the hand of faith to take these elements, the mouth of faith to ingest these elements, that the Holy Spirit would strengthen our life-giving union with Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.